To another fun installment of Acts on Wednesday nights. So let's open up to Acts chapter 9. We're going to do a little bit of a brief review. We'll open with prayer, not necessarily in that order. And there was some stuff I didn't get to last week, which I want to get to this week. And we'll just see how far we get this week. But one thing I can tell you is that we're not going to get through all of chapter 9 tonight. We're not going to get through it next week either, because I won't be here and Joel's teaching. He doesn't feel good. Apparently he's got cholera. Yeah, I'm bringing it back. He's got the measles. I don't know. Yeah, he's got smallpox. We're bringing all the good ones back. All right, well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of do our review from last week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great and mighty and powerful God, and we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we, your people, have to come together and study your word. I thank you for all the people here who are in person and all those who are attending online and have dedicated this time and committed themselves to studying scripture to have a better understanding of it so that we can spiritually grow and mature and thus be better servants for you in the kingdom and have a better and more perfect understanding of your will. So, Father, I just pray that we will commit all the things that we hear tonight to memory and, of course, to our character, and that we'll use the examples that we have in the book of Acts, which you have so graciously preserved, so that we can refer to these examples, learn from them, and, of course, serve you in the kingdom. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 9. Last week we started in verses 1 through 2. It says, but Saul still breathing threats of murder and murder. I guess it probably was threats of murder as well. Against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is where persecution of the church really begins in earnest. Saul, he's getting these letters that allow him to persecute the church. Specifically says here that he was, persecuting men and women of the church. As mentioned last week, this is not the first time that the term men and women has been referred in the book of Acts. So it seems like Luke makes a really good emphasis to make sure who belongs to the church. Now, Saul at the time, he was not in the church, but this is one of those interesting times when people in and outside of the church agree that kids are not guilty, kids are not a threat, so we can leave the kids alone. Always great when we can see these two groups get along, right? Also having these verses, the faith being referred to as the way. Now, later on, as we continue to read in the book of Acts, we will see where believers are referred to as Christians, but in the early time, they were referred to as the way. We're not told directly why, but we speculate that it has something to do with Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through him. So those people were the ones who belonged to him, to the way. Then we looked at verses 3 through 9 when things get really real for Saul. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Jesus reveals himself to Saul in a supernatural fashion. This light is shown around Saul, and Jesus asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this was a rhetorical question, right? Because Jesus, being God, is all-knowing. Did he know why Saul was persecuting him? Absolutely he did. But, Jesus was always known as Rabbi. He's the great teacher, and a lot of teachers, they ask questions of people they're trying to teach. Not because they want the answer, but they want their students who they're trying to teach to come to the conclusion by themselves. And I think this is kind of what Jesus was doing to Saul. He's making it clear to Saul, look, man, you've messed up. You've been persecuting me. Now, kind of interesting thing that we didn't mention last week, but I kind of thought, and that's one of the reasons I like doing these reviews, is you kind of get some information that maybe you didn't think of when you were first putting the lesson together, is that Saul was persecuting the church. But what does Jesus ask Saul? Why are you persecuting me? Right? Now, the church is what? The body of Christ. We belong to Christ. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God says that if You know, you are God's temple. If anybody destroys the temple, what's he going to do? Destroy them, right? So, I mean, this is encouraging scripture because if a person persecutes a Christian, God takes it personally. He says, it's like you're persecuting me. It's like you are persecuting me. It's not just like it. That's what you're doing. You're persecuting me because we're his ambassadors. So Saul, realizing how bad he messed up, you know, he humbles himself before God. He goes on this incredible fast where he neither eats or drinks for 3 days. Now, the eating for 3 days is one thing, but the drinking is another. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Look at verses 10 through 17. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we have Ananias being instructed by God, I want you to go talk to Saul. He's going to be an instrument of my will. Now, before God tells Ananias that he's going to be an instrument of his will, he just says, I want you to go and look for this guy. And Ananias, he expresses a little bit of hesitation. Now, Ananias doesn't say, no way, I'm going to go see this guy Saul. Do you know what this guy's doing? I mean, he didn't pull a Jonah and hop on a ship to try to escape the presence of God. But he expresses a little hesitation, and this is speculation on my part, but sometimes God would get his prophets to do things which were very uncomfortable. Sometimes very dangerous, sometimes painful, sometimes deadly. And I kind of wonder, is Ananias realizing who he's being sent to? Is he kind of probing a little bit to prepare himself? It's like, well, God, this guy you're sending me to, he does a lot of bad things to people who call in your name. Am I going to be an object lesson here? is he going to do something to me? Do I need to kind of get my mind right for what's about to happen? But, you know, God tells Ananias, look, you know, Saul's the one who's going to suffer, not you. And then we don't have any more reply from Ananias. He just gets up and he goes to see Saul. Now, because of verses 18 through 19, I think Saul's conversion, it really does help to emphasize the essentiality of baptism. It says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, what I want to do is kind of hit some things that I wanted to hit last week but couldn't, just because we ran out of time here. So, after Ananias talks to Saul, his vision is restored, and I really think this is something, again, that strengthens the essentiality of baptism. So in Acts, look at verse 9 again. It says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And we know that he fasts from there. So Saul realizes that he was actually working against God. In his zeal, in his passion to serve God, he realized that he was actually doing the opposite. And he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Now, something we need to pay close attention to here is that I think Saul could have potentially been close to death by the time Ananias came to see him. Dale and Brian, I know you guys are outdoorsmen. Have you guys heard of the survivalist rule of three? No? Dale, have you ever heard of the survivalist rule of three? Jaden, have you heard it? No? Okay, so it's, you can go 3 minutes without oxygen. You can go, have you heard this? 3 days without water and 3 weeks without food. Right, it's the rule of three, the survivalist rule of three. 3 weeks or 3 days without oxygen, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. Common sense category. I think it's just an easy way to remember it, right? So Saul had gone 3 days without water. So again, according to the survivalist rule of three, he could have been in pretty bad shape. Now, what does this tell us about Saul? To me, it says that he was so upset about realizing that his zeal for the Lord was so woefully misplaced that he was ready to die. Flip over to Galatians chapter 1. Because Saul talks a little bit about this zeal that he has. Verses 13 and 14. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So he talks here how zealous he was for Jewish traditions. And how, what do we have there in verse, extremely zealous. That's the adjective he uses to describe his zealousness. And that in the Greek, it means greatly, exceedingly, abundantly, vehemently. If you look at the concordance, the word there for extremely, it's the same word that was used for people who were calling out for Jesus' crucifixion when Pilate wanted to release him, right? You know, Pilate said, who do you mean to release, you know, Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, Jesus. They called for his crucifixion all the more. They did it with zealousness. They did it vehemently. It's the same word that's used here to describe how Paul describes his zealousness to destroy the church. So, again, Saul realizes that in his desire and dedication to serve God, he was actually doing the opposite. He was actually fighting against God. Now, Saul is a person who had dedicated his entire life to the traditions of his fathers. It was his identity. It was who he was. And we can read other places how, you know, again, he was moving past people and how more advanced he was than people his own age. So I can't even begin to understand the internal crisis that this guy was experiencing at this time when he realized all of his work, everything that he was trying to do, everything that was wrapped up in his identity, it was the opposite of what he was attempting to accomplish. This guy had an internal crisis that I can't even begin to fathom. And when I read verse 9 in Acts chapter 9, it seemed like his distraught was so complete that he was ready to die and just hand himself over to the Lord's judgment, right? He realizes that he'd been working against God, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. He's like, okay, well, I mean, I got nothing left. What am I supposed to do now? Everything I had dedicated myself to, I realize it's been serving the opposite purpose for what I set out to do. And I think probably the only thing that helped him to hold on was what Jesus tells him in verse 6, which was that he was to go into the city and await further instructions. Because that's what he tells him, right? But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So Saul knows that he's getting further instructions. I think that was his last glimmer of hope that helped him to hang on. And let's turn back to Acts chapter 9. Let's see where this argument for baptism can be further emphasized. 18 and 19. "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So, Saul hasn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights. And what does he do before he eats? What does he do when he receives that nourishment that he had been denying himself for 3 days? He's baptized. He's baptized first. Now, he hasn't eaten anything for 3 days. And according to the survivalist rule of three, he could be close to death because of dehydration. Now, as we've talked about many times before, a lot of people claim that baptism is an inward sign of an outward grace. It's just something that you do after you've been saved to, like, publicly proclaim your belief in Christ. But again, they sort of categorize it as something that you do after you've been saved by faith. Just like anything that you're supposed to do according to God's instructions. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You're supposed to help out the needy. You're supposed to, you know, do this, do that. But these are all things that you do after salvation, including baptism. So they just kind of group baptism in with everything else that you're supposed to do after you receive salvation. And not only that, but it's something that you do when you just kind of get around to it. You know, a lot of assemblies, a lot of denominations, they do it the very first Sunday of what, every month or every other month. Kind of like Lord's Supper. It's like we're just going to knock out those things the very first Sunday of the month. We're going to knock out Lord's Supper, get that out of the way. You know, if we got any pending baptisms, we're going to bring out the white robes. We'll get those knocked out of the way. We're going to have a great first Sunday. Preacher man doesn't even have to work that much on a sermon, right? Because we're going to have Lord's Supper and we're going to read 1 Corinthians. And then we're going to knock out the baptisms and I'm not going to have much time to preach. Preachers like first Sundays of the month. So if baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace, why would Paul do it before he ate or drank? If it isn't critical, why would Paul do it when his condition was critical? If it isn't critical, why would Saul do it when he was in critical condition? You know, why wouldn't Ananias say, you know, Saul, you're saved by faith now. So you can get up, eat and drink something. God's got some things for you to do. He's going to use you. And whenever you get around to it, when you're feeling like it, when your strength has been revived, let's get you baptized. Yeah, but that's something we can worry about later. But given what we know about Saul and realizing the wrongness of persecuting the church, I think getting a clear conscience was much more important to Saul than eating and drinking. That was a lot more important to him. See, a lot of people in that situation would say, baptism can wait. I need to get something to eat and drink because I'm pretty close to dying of dehydration. Saul says, eating and drinking can wait. The most important thing right now is getting a clear conscience and getting myself right before God. Now, I suppose some people could make the argument that Paul didn't eat or drink before getting baptized. Is, you know, the reason for that is because of what God told Ananias in verse 15. He says, you know, he's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You know, some people could make the argument, look, God already said that Saul was going to be before kings and he was going to go to the Gentiles. You know, our Calvinist friends could say he was predestined to do these things. So Saul ran into absolute, was in no risk of dying of dehydration because God had already said and made the claim that he was going to be before kings and he was going to go to the Gentiles. I think that's probably one of the better counter arguments out there, but I haven't heard it. But the counter argument that I would have to the counter argument is, the fact remains that Saul treated with a sense of urgency, did he not? Saul still treated baptism with a sense of urgency. So the question is, why would he treat it with a sense of urgency if it wasn't urgent? So, you know, we've got some really great conversion examples thus far in the book of Acts. You know, we've got Day of Pentecost, we've got the Ethiopian eunuch, which is one of my personal favorites because, again, you got water in the desert. Why? How could we make the claim that baptism isn't important if God would make sure that water was in the desert when a person wants to get baptized? So I think we got some really great examples here that helps to emphasize the essentiality of baptism. But and we're going to see that more, you know, as we continue. But any questions or comments on any of that as we continue? Okay. So Acts chapter 9, let's keep on cruising here. Let's look at the latter half of verse 19. Let's go all the way to verse 22. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So this is coming right after Saul's conversion. And the first thing he does is he spends a little bit of time with the disciples in Damascus. Now, mention of him hanging out with the disciples in Damascus is kind of a footnote, but I think it's kind of important for a couple reasons. I suspect, first of all, from not eating for eating or drinking for 3 days, I mean, that's going to wipe a person out. That's going to wreck them up pretty good, right? So I think first thing he needed to do is he probably needed some help to regain his strength to get back to the fighting shape so he could go out there and spread the good news. But I think he probably needed a little of encouragement as well from his new family in Christ. I think he needed some encouragement. I mean, this guy had been through a roller coaster at this point, right? I mean, let's think of it. Up to now, he had spent all of his life studying the traditions of Judaism, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He decides that he's going to try to destroy the church. He gets letters from the chief priests. He's hauling men and women to prison. He's approving of people getting killed like Stephen. Then Jesus miraculously reveals himself to Saul, and he recognizes that he was actually working against God rather than for him. He doesn't eat for 3 days or drink for 3 days. Then he converts to Christianity, which at the time was known as the Way. So he had been through a roller coaster. Now, Saul's conversion, would we agree that it was unique? I would agree that it was unique. But you know what? Even though his conversion was unique, he was still a new convert. And what do we know new converts need the most when they're new? Encouragement. They need fellowship. They need to be surrounded by their brothers and sisters in Christ. After all that Saul had gone through, do you think he needed some encouragement? Do you think he needed some fellowship? I mean, you got to remember, his identity was wrapped in Judaism. And he was trying to kill people who belonged to the Way. Now he belongs to the Way. So everybody he knew in his past life are now going to be his enemies. Is that going to make a person feel alone? Tremendously. And for what God was calling him to do, did he need to feel like he wasn't alone? When it comes to what God calls us to do, does it help when we know that we're not alone? Do you think Saul was any different? You know, especially in those early days, I mean, you need that accountability to help break old habits as well. You know, I mean, I've shared with you guys my testimony before that I was using pretty regularly up to the day of my immersion. And after being immersed, it was hard to break that habit. But one of the things that really helped was going to study on Wednesday night, hanging out with the saints on the weekends, you know, going to assembly on Sunday, being surrounded by people who were encouraging me, who were not judging me because they knew what I had been going through, keeping me accountable. So I strongly suspect that Saul, he needed some encouragement and he needed some accountability immediately after his immersion so that he could find himself in the right frame of mind to press on. So as we see in verse 20, Saul, he spends a few days with the disciples. And he goes on to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. He confounds the Jews by proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we see in verse 21, people were really skeptical as to whether or not Saul was genuine. You know, because they were aware of his reputation. They're like, this is the guy who's actually going around and persecuting believers, followers of Christ, disciples, those belonging to the Way. And now here he is, claiming to be one of us. Is it a trap? Is it a trap? Is he a wolf in sheep's clothing? Now, it kind of reminds me of the story of Jehu. You guys remember that from the Old Testament? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 10. Because when I was reading this and what people were weary of, remind me of the story of Jehu. Jehu was one of these kings that was pretty good at the beginning because of his zeal to serve God. He's a unique one because he killed both the king of Judah and the king of northern Israel. So he kind of took them both out. He helped to fulfill the prophecy that Jezebel would be killed and eaten by dogs or eaten by dogs. But 2 Kings chapter 10, look at verses 18 through 27. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Jehu liked to talk in the third person. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came. So there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled with one end to the other. And he said to who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, and son of Rechab, and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, I like this, the man who allows any of those who I give you into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. And if that's ever a thing where it's like, look, you got one chance, you better do the job right, there it is. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down, let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And here's the icing on the cake. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Good for you, Jehu. Man, tell you what, anything worth doing, right? It's worth doing right. We're going to destroy Baal and we're going to humiliate it as well. All that work you put into it, guess what? It's just a latrine now, right? But what was his strategy here? I'm going to pretend that I'm a worshiper of Baal in order to do what? To get them all together so that I can destroy them. So I kind of wonder, the Israelites and Judeans, they were familiar with Scripture. So they would have been familiar with this story. And I think they may have wondered, okay, is Saul taking something out of the Jehu playbook where he's gathering everybody together? He's pretending to be one of us just so he can destroy us. But in verse 22, we see that he was genuine, right? Let's flip back over to Acts chapter 9. Let's go back to Acts 9. So in verse 22, it says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this would have been a big deal. He's proving that he's genuine. Because according to the Jews, Jesus was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. So for him to make that claim, that would have been bad on his part. So he proves that he's genuine. And, we can read about a plot to kill Saul in verses 23 through 25. I mean, let's just look at that real quick. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening of the wall, lowering him in a basket. Let's look at verses 26 through 31 as well. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in, out among them at Jerusalem, preachedly boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Great few takeaways in this portion of Scripture. First, kind of like verses 19 through 22, where we have people who were really skeptical of Saul, and for good reason, because he was persecuting the church. And we've also got Saul, once again, he's preaching, people are plotting to kill him. This is also where we're introduced to Barnabas. We're going to be reading more about Barnabas as the study in Acts continues, but Barnabas, stand-up guy, he introduces them to the apostles. And one of the things that I love about Saul writing a good portion of the New Testament is that we get a lot of insight as to how he felt about his conversion and his past. We get a little taste of what he was going through in Acts chapter 9, but as he continues to read or write these letters to the churches, we get information about what he was going through internally while he was going through his conversion. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So, this is not the first time that Paul talks a little bit about how it bothered him that he persecuted the church. And because of that, he felt like he wasn't worthy to be an apostle. But what? But God deemed it so. Now, Paul did some bad things. I know I'm shifting between Paul and Saul here, but we get it. It's the same guy. And people were very aware of the bad things that he had done. Now, I think a lot of people, myself included, can go through a struggle similar to Saul, in that people can be skeptical of our transformation after receiving salvation because they knew who we were prior to salvation, right? You know, we try to share with people the love of Christ and the love of God, and people who we knew way back when that, you know, we try to share this with can look at us and be like, hold up a second. You're talking to me about repentance. You're talking to me about change. You're talking about me living a godly life. But I know the things that you did back in the day because I did some of those things with you. Come on, man. We drank together. We smoked together. We went to the bar together. We went to the club together. Remember that one time we did that one thing? Good thing that nobody found out about it. That can feel like an uphill battle for us because we want to use the relationships that we have to lead people to Christ, because that's how we do it. We do it by building relationships. And some relationships that we have go back prior to Christ, before we found Christ. And Christ found us. And people will question the source that it's coming from, the source being us, because they recognize who we were before Christ. So, how do we overcome that obstacle? How do we overcome the obstacle of people questioning the source of where the good news is coming from because they know who we were prior to the good news? But I think Paul gives us a really good blueprint. Paul overcame skepticism through his actions. That's what he did. I don't think there was probably a whole lot that he could say, aside from, of course, proving that Jesus is the Christ, to convince people that he was no longer persecuting the church and fighting against God. But his actions were clear, to the point where those who he was originally working for were trying to kill him. So I think the old saying is definitely true, actions speak louder than words. You know, if you're somebody who is struggling to convince somebody that Christ has changed you and that Christ can change them and they're questioning the source, we're going to have to show them the change through action because they might not just take our word for it. But I think there's another great lesson we can learn from Saul here in this situation, where he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. But he says what? God deemed it so. I think there's a lot of people who struggle to fulfill their potential in Christ because they still have that feeling of unworthiness, right? Now, who am I that God called me and allowed me to receive his spirit so that I can serve him? When I know the things that I've done and I know the things that I still struggle with today. Look at Saul. This guy was actively working against God, throwing people in jail, killing them. He felt that he was not worthy to be an apostle. But you know what? God deemed it so. So you know what he said I'm going to do? I'm going to be an apostle. God says I'm going to be an apostle, so I'm going to act like an apostle. I'm going to do apostle-like things. I'm going to fulfill the instructions that God has given me because God deemed it so. I think that's a valuable lesson for Christians. You know why you're a saint? You know why you're a Christian? You know why that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Because God deemed it so. I've taught, had studies with people before, and they were very hesitant to receive salvation because they said, I don't feel like I've done anything that deserves salvation. In fact, I feel like I've done the opposite. I've done so many things that were displeasing to God, I don't feel worthy to receive that offer of salvation. Now, there's a lot of different conversations we can have about that. You know, because we haven't done anything to receive salvation. In fact, we've done the opposite. What we've done prior to receiving Christ deserves death. I mean, according to Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. But if God didn't think we were worth it, would he have made the sacrifice? So there comes a time when we have to set aside what we think we're worth and how we see ourselves, and we've got to pull a page out of Saul's playbook and say, God deemed it so. God deemed me to be a saint. God deemed me to bear his name of Christian. God deemed me to have his spirit. So I'm going to fulfill my obligation as a result. Through my words, through my actions. Because that's who I am according to God. Saul had the impression of, who am I to argue with God? He says that this is what I am, so this is what I am. We're in no position to make that argument either. God says we're holy. God says we're Christians. God says we're saints. God says that we're worthy. Okay. Time to fulfill our end of the bargain and do the things he's told us to do. Same as Saul did. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Okay. Let's go to look at verses 32 through 35. We'll get through this part of Acts chapter 9. We'll get through this part and then we'll save the rest for later. Acts 9, 32 through 35. Where am I? Here we go. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Hope I'm pronouncing that right. Then he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So, first off, the book of Acts, it shifts a little bit. For a little while, we were talking about Saul. You know, because again, we got Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and then we're talking about Saul in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. So now we're switching back to Peter. Now, it kind of seems like this scripture somewhat comes out of nowhere, but I think this is a good reminder that, you know, even when all these things are happening at Saul, the church is still working. The church is still working as a whole. That's a good reminder for us. Good reminder for us. You know, despite all the challenges that we face here, you know, sometimes with getting Bible studies and helping people see the importance of turning to God, every now and then, you know, I'll get this photo pop up on my Facebook feed of, like, you know, one of our brothers or sisters across the country or across the world that are preaching the gospel message and are immersing people. And it's this great reminder that the church is operating on a worldwide scale. You know, while we're doing things here, people are doing things elsewhere. And I think that certainly happens in the early church as well. You know, while all this was going on with Saul, it seems like that was the focal point of the church. No, we've got 11 other apostles who are working at the same time. Second, one of the things that I like about this story is that it's a great reminder not for us to take things for granted, which I think in this particular country, in this day and age we live in, we could be prone to do. You know, I chuckled to myself when I first read this scripture because this guy, Aeneas, he had been bedridden for how long? 8 years. And what's the very first thing that Peter tells him to do after he gets out of bed? Make it. Make your bed. Dude has been bedridden for 8 years and now he's already getting a chore list. It reminds me, made me think of like a husband who had been in a coma for like 10 years. And as soon as he comes out of it, his wife is like, oh, I'm so glad you woke up. Could you take out the garbage? It's been stacked up for a while and I've been dealing with that for a while. But now you're awake. I know you're well rested. Can we get this going? Does that seem like a strange instruction to give somebody who had been bedridden for 8 years? Make your bed. You know, what does making your bed really signify, though? What does that signify? Why do we make our bed now? Because you're done laying in it for a while, right? I mean, you get out of bed, supposedly you're not supposed to get into it for about 16 more hours, right? So the idea is that you make your bed because you're done laying in your bed for a while. And I wonder if that's part of the reason why Peter gave him these instructions. You're done laying in the bed for a while. You need to make it. You need to make it. And I think Peter also said this to help emphasize that things were going to, this guy was actually going to get a taste of normalcy for a while. And that's a good reminder that, you know, normal can be very much a privilege and we shouldn't take it for granted. There are a lot of people who are disabled, whether they were born that way or they went through an accident, and they talk about how living a normal life would be a dream for them. You know, I wish I could brush my teeth by myself, make my own meal. I wish I could bathe myself, change myself. I wish I had a, you know, a bed to sleep in. Because if I did, you know what I'd do? I'd get up and I'd make it. You know, people talk that they wish that people's normal life that we sometimes complain about, they would love that. Now, I know sometimes we tend to complain about, you know, frustrations that accompany the daily grind. And when I find myself doing that, I go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Slip over there with me real quick. This is going to be the last verse that we look at tonight. 1 Timothy 6. Now look at verse 8. It says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You know, one of the things that I remind myself of is that, you know, if I have a bad day, I'll just go through the list and I'll ask myself, do I have a roof over my head? Yeah. Do I have food on my plate? Yeah. Do I have a bed to sleep in? Yeah. Do I have my family? Yeah. Saints, I'm a rich man. I'm a rich man because I have those things. And these are things that because we have them and we're so used to them, we tend to take them for granted, but there are other people who would dream to have what we would have. So I think there's a really great lesson in here not to take anything for granted. Because this guy, I mean, here, he was bedridden for 8 years. I imagine when he got up, he didn't complain a bit about having to make his bed, right? You know, one of the things I've told my kids before, and they don't complain about it so much now about doing dishes. In fact, now I think of it, it's been a while since I've heard complaints about doing dishes because they know what will happen. No. And I said, well, let's back up. If we're doing dishes, what does that mean? It means we ate. You're right. What did you say, Brian? Yeah, you had food. So would you rather have food and have to clean up or not clean up and don't have food? Easy one, right? And let's remember what cleaning up means. It means that we have food. It means we have something that we have to clean up. And is that a blessing? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. So it's just a simple reminder that what we have is fantastic. You know, God has richly blessed us here in this country where, you know, the majority of people have food and clothing and food and water and shelter. And right here in verse 8, it doesn't even mention shelter. It just says food and clothing. If we got these things, we're good. So a simple reminder there not to take the things that we have for granted and be grateful for everything that we have. All right, we're going to pause there. We'll finish out some more chapter 9 in the upcoming weeks, but we'll pause there.